James chapter 2. We're reading 5 through 13 today for our sermon text. James chapter 2, 5 through 13. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." But if you do not murder, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father God, we thank you for your word and how we have come now to this section in this epistle of James. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds, illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, the One. We ask, Holy Spirit, have your way with us as you teach us according to your will. We ask for help. We need help to guide us through these words that you have given us in your sacred scripture. And so we simply ask for help, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we saw last time, as we closed a couple weeks ago now, that favoritism is not something that we are able to do or should want to do. We know that showing favoritism, or as the translations use the word partiality, that is a sin. That we would not look at a well-dressed person walk into the church building and a person that maybe looks like a street person or whatever description you apply to it and say to the rich person, come up front and have the best seat in the church, and take that person and actually ask them to sit on the floor, or as the text says, at your feet. That would be showing partiality for reasons that would be evil. We concluded that it is evil to do such a thing. So that shouldn't be named among us as Christians. So James is going to continue through some of this, and you see that we just saw, and we won't get there today, that there is going to be more in verse 9 as we get there next week. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. And so we have to remember that he's going to repeat that next week when we get into the next sermon next week. And we're going to see that partiality is a problem. The main reason it's a problem is because we're supposed to emulate Christ. And emulating Christ means he doesn't show favoritism, therefore we shouldn't show favoritism. God is not a respecter of persons, so we have to be very careful not to fall into these pitfalls or these traps that the world sets up and seems so common and so normal in a system that hates God. And even in the churches we see this, and it's a very serious problem. And this is why James is he's not addressing this to a pagan community. He's addressing it to born-again believers because they're falling into these traps and these pitfalls. So as we see today, we're going to get through, start with verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? So by way of introduction this morning, we have seen from the previous verses that James warns us to not play favorites. How dare we as Christians saved by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever look at people with a judgmental eye? And if you remember, James starts chapter 2 off proclaiming that we are believers, listen closely, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he does this for the singular purpose of making sure that we always keep our attitude towards others rooted in the Word. And this is very important that you understand. How you treat others has to be based on what you learn from Scripture. There is no other place to find the truth of how I'm supposed to treat somebody else. Many people will quote what we call the golden rule. Where do you find that? In the scriptures. We are to love others as we love ourselves, or we would take care of ourselves. We spend time in front of a mirror grooming ourselves, looking at ourselves, wondering how we look before we go out. We take time to care for ourselves. We should care for others like we care for ourselves, and putting them way above us. The whole service that we are as Christians to serve others is to put them before us. There's never a time that you're not to put others before yourself. And that is the call of Christianity. To be lost in the service of Christ is a great way to look at it and remember that. He does it for the singular purpose that our attitudes towards others are rooted in the Word. And you know there is probably not one of us that have not experienced the effects of favoritism in all sorts of arenas. One would be, of course, in the arena of sports. And I'll just give you a crude illustration, if you will. I have just recently listened to a young man tell of his disgust with a certain local high school, and you've heard these stories before, where the coach plays favorites. You've heard this. If you're any affiliation with sports, you're going to hear the coach plays favorites and these types of things. And if you don't know my background, my father was a jock. He was a coach. He was an athletic director. So my upbringing was sports-oriented galore. I mean, I was around every type of sport. And many evenings at basketball games and all sorts of things, watching my dad coach, referee. So I understand these things quite well because I was around it for so much growing up. As I've just said, though, we've heard of these things. The coach should put this kid in, but he won't because he does not like him, etc. The good news is that God never, and listen closely, the difference between that coach who is unbalanced in his thinking, unfair in his thinking, not being just in his thinking. And why is he doing those things? Because he's a fallen creature and he's sinful and his mind is warped by sin. He's mangled. So if he's really doing something that nasty to some kid because he's playing favorites, that's an evil, as we've discussed. The good news is that God never plays favorites. God never plays favorites. And all those, and I want you to get this morning very clearly, and all those in his kingdom are not even permitted on the sidelines. In other words, in sports you have the sidelines. Some people are playing, some people aren't playing. In the kingdom of God, everybody plays. Everybody is called to be in the field. Now you have to remember that although we're out there working, Philippians 1:1-6 tells us that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to perform it and complete it. God started it, he will finish it. Now, why do I bring this up here? Because we need to understand that this is what is sanctification. God never plays favorites, and all those in his kingdom are not even permitted on the sidelines. In other words, we're never allowed to stand still in the kingdom. In other words, if you're really a born-again believer, totally, completely born again. You can only be totally, completely born again. There's no other category. You're either in or you're out. Either you are that one who God has started this work in you, who's going to be faithful to perform it for till eternity. And even then, he's doing all that for us. That's sanctification. But sanctification never stands still. Now, experientially, and if you're going to base things on your feelings, sometimes you're going to feel like you're having no growth, like nothing's happening. You're just like dead. You're having a bad day. You're having a bad week, a bad month. I got through most of a lecture from a conference up in Pittsburgh yesterday, where one of the, I think he's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, gave a great lecture on depression and the Puritans, how they dealt with depression. It's a real thing to get depressed. It's a real thing to what they would call melancholy. And they fell into it in severe forms. They would not be able to function. One of the people that you'll read, and if you look at church history and in the American side of things, before we were America, before 1776, if you read the accounts of Jonathan Edwards' wife, who fell into severe melancholy for, I think, about 2 years, she could not function. She just was stricken with it severely. Now, she came out of it only to die at a very young age in her 40s. Yet at the same time, she suffered severely from these types of things. Why do I bring all of that up? Because this is the reality for many people. But take your hymnals, and I want you to see what sanctification is by given a definition by the divines today. And I want you to hear this clearly. 856 in the back on sanctification. Because when we talk about not standing still, and I want to remind you that we're never standing still. We're always moving forward, whether we feel like it or not. In other words, you can't go backwards. You can only go forward. I mean, logic dictates that yesterday's back there. Today's here, and we're going forward. So if you're in the kingdom of God, you're certainly advancing. So 856, chapter 13 of sanctification. Listen to these wonderful words of the divines penned back in the 1646. In that 1642 to 1646 era. It says here, they who are once effectually called and regenerating, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further, listen to the language, further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more, and I want you to listen to this, are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the praise of true holiness, without which no man shall see God. Just that first section gives us a detailed explanation of what sanctification really is properly in a theological soteriology definition. And it is this. It is this. I'm going to read it again. The words and spirit dwelling in us. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened. In other words, things that may be haranguing you today in your walk should be weakened and weakened and weakened as you go forward. And sometimes, again, if you base it on feelings, you're going to find yourself in a frustrated mode, and you may fall into a depression because you just don't think you have any victories, as people call it. But God is working. If you're truly regenerated and a born-again believer, you need to understand God is working because he says he is. He said he's going to be faithful to complete it. Section 2, very quickly. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. Remember that. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, Christians, you need to understand as we go further, because this is what James is getting at today about what we are to do and how do we do this in sanctification. Because how we treat others is part of our sanctification. But when these remnants and corruption in every part, there still remaineth these things in us, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Well, there you have it. Those are the things we war against. That's what sin is for a believer. And sometimes these things rear their ugly heads at the most inopportune times. Whether it's thought life, whether it's not doing what you're supposed to do, whether it's a sin you wrestle with and can't seem to overcome it. Third section, I won't take time to expound all of this in detail. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. You see how it can't be standing still? Even if you're overcome by sin and you cave into that sin for a season, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It simply means that you're not in a good spot and you're suffering because you're giving in to sin, but that regenerate part doth overcome it. Eventually, God in his grace will give you the power in your sanctification, in him, in Christ. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. If you go back to the first section very quickly, I want to take the time to show this to you. That through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, that's how sanctification is furthered, because of Christ. You know, we can't take any credit for it. Because just like Paul says, who can boast other than to boast in the Lord? So keep that in mind as you think about these things, about what we're to do in the kingdom of God, because we're going to see what James says about the kingdom a bit here shortly in this text we're looking at. Now, I wanted to bring that all to your attention because we can't understand anything outside of understanding how we're being sanctified and what we're called to do in Christ Jesus. So verse 5 then again, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now James once again starts with a call to his own brethren. He adds here the word "listen." He wants them to take note as to what he is saying. And he says, "Listen." If somebody says, "Listen," like you say to your children, you say to your wife, you say to anybody you're working, maybe you're a boss. Michelle, for instance, has leadership in where she works. And sometimes she might have to say, "Listen." And when she says that, hopefully everybody submits to that "listen" statement and perks up their ears, and she's about to tell us something. Pay attention. So this is an authoritative statement. "Listen." He wants them to take note what he is saying. He asks them a question that can only be answered in the affirmative. Has not God chosen those who are poor? And the answer, of course, is yes. Now, this may seem a simple question to answer, but it deals directly with God's decree. And this is why we need to understand God's decrees. We need to understand, for him it's a singular decree, for we break it up into different parts. Yes, as the scriptures hold forth the teaching that God's election of his people is not based on merit, but because of his love toward his people. So rich or poor, God doesn't save based on your status. God saves you based on his eternal decree, which he did before what? The foundations of the world. In other words, remember, our salvation is not an analytical thing that he looks down the portals in time and say that you look like you're doing good things and I'm going to save you at a certain point. He saved us before the foundation of the world, before we were even born. We didn't do anything to deserve it, yet he saved us because of his perfect decree. And the scriptures, of course, are based on God's election of his people, and it's not based on merit. What James is not saying is that God only chooses the poor. "For poverty and riches of themselves do not render any man good or evil." The point of all this is that James wants the reader to fully understand that the election of God's work, as Paul says, he chose the lowly things so that no one may boast before him. 1 Corinthians 1, 28-30. Now, keep in mind here as we continue to go through this that the scriptures teach us that we are to show no partiality. And James repeats something when he talks about those who are poor in the eyes of the world are rich in faith. This may seem like something that we all understand so well, but James saw fit to say it to those who knew Christ and were surely saved. Why does he have to say it to those who are surely saved? Because we screw up. We do play favorites. We do play favorites in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we looked closer at this a few weeks ago. And so we need to be very careful. The success of the kingdom of God rests on the obedience of his children. That is, we are all called to love unconditionally. He does speak of the riches of this world, but of spiritual riches in Christ. In other words, that's what matters, the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. So the title is Rich. What? Rich in faith, not in this world. There's no riches in this world that are ever going to satisfy a human being. We know that pagans run around like they're chickens with their heads cut off because they fill and keep filling themselves with all sorts of things that don't eternally matter. Without the knowledge from Scripture that all those things are going to burn up. And they will not take them with them. They will not carry those toys they gather up in this lifetime. Now, Christians, we have to be balanced. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. But the idea that you have to have a handle on what they are and how badly do you really need them and all the things we wrestle with in this life. Materialism can be very tempting to all sorts of people, including Christians. Rich in faith, their riches consist in faith. Christ's poverty is the source of the believer's riches. So we need to understand that. Remember that God does not look at man's material possessions that are void of stability. Material possessions are void of stability. And that's a very important point to make, because do you know how many people say, once I get this thing, I'm going to be okay? Well, how's this thing going to make you okay? Now, it may be a car, it may be a new computer, it may be anything that you think, once I get this thing, which is not able to make you happy or fulfill your life, but people think that that thing is going to make them okay. Recently I was in a computer shop. My old computer crashed, and the topic came up about the iPhone, and how every year a new iPhone comes out, or every couple of years, and people line up, and as the guy in there said, they're lining up like it's a ticket for a real important concert. You know, $800 to line up for a new phone when they just got the new one the year before. You see the idolatry of that materialism and how they think they got to get that next thing. Otherwise, they're not hip, cool, or fulfilled. Well, they're not fulfilled because they already want the new one as soon as they walk out with the new one. They're waiting for the new one. It's a cycle of insanity. And this is quite a tell-all of where our culture's at. People don't even want to keep things nice for a season and say, mine lasted 6 years, I don't need one yet, or something like that. No, they want new all the time. Remember that God does not look at man's material possessions that are void of stability, but at the confidence and assurance man places in God. Such faith God amply rewards. And listen closely. God demands faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. That's what we believe. The Bible tells us that He rewards us. He blesses us because of obedience. Obedience is the opposite of disobedience. And those are the only two things we can ever do in life. We can either obey or disobey. There's not kind of disobedience. There's not kind of I didn't listen. You either listened or you didn't listen. You're going to have little children try to argue that with you. Well, I did most of it, so I should get some points. You know, little kids are crafty sinners, you know. How much of your homework did you do? Well, I did most of it. Well, weren't you supposed to do all of it? You see, that doesn't change when we get older. We still have the tendencies to fill up those little We should do all the work rather than just some of it, is what I'm saying. And God knows when you shortcut. God knows when you don't do exactly what He tells you to do. And when you don't do what He tells you to do, it's called disobedience. God knows it. If somebody in the Old Testament, when they were called to bring the best lamb for the sacrifice, if they brought the second lamb in line with some blemishes on it, because they didn't want to use the best one, they were in trouble. And God knew which lamb was the best. He knew. The kingdom He promised to those who love Him. This is a most important part of this verse we're looking at, verse 5. The word kingdom only appears once in this epistle, and it's in this verse 5 we're looking at right now. The theme is all about how one should live and act in God's kingdom. Who inherits the kingdom? Big question mark. All those, whether poor or rich, who love the Lord, says God. I love those who love me and those who seek me. Proverbs 8:17. It is clear that those who obey will inherit the kingdom, but one must not forget. One must not forget. And we must forget the negative when speaking of the kingdom. Look at what the Apostle Paul says, and I'm only going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see this. You can look at Galatians 5:19 later on for some homework if you want. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to this language. This is the Apostle Paul addressing the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in the 9th verse. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now let me just do a quick commentary on that, homosexuals and sodomites. That slaps down the false teachings in churches that say that homosexuals can be Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's going on rampantly right now. What you need to understand in an application of that text is that what we see in our modern culture right now in real time is that there are those people who actually say they can be homosexual and still be ministers of the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ as long as they suppress their urges with no desire to change. That's an odd thing, isn't it? You know, you have to understand that logic dictates for us to go right to the Ten Commandments and go, okay, we can't commit adultery, which is forms and perversions in the homosexual world of people committing, and sodomites and these types of things. All you need to do is pick another sin, covetousness. Well, I'm a coveter, and I'm always going to be a coveter, but I just have to suppress it. It's not what the Bible teaches. You need to repent of it. You need to be rid of it. And that only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a list that Paul puts together. But listen to this, verse 11. And such were some of you. And there is the reminder again. And Paul isn't slapping us in the face and trying to bring up our past and shoving it in our face and saying, this is what you were. No, he's not doing that. A few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 2, who he said, once were you. This is what you did. So we have an identification. No, you've been delivered from this. But listen to the language. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And there's a triune statement right there in verse 11, the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together in their economic economy, as we say in theology proper. We have to remember these things, or so much of what we are reading here today won't make a whole lot of sense. Well, then in closing, let's just get into verse 6 and 7 before we close, and we'll pick up, like I said, next week in 8 and 9. But in verse 6, we see this. But you have dishonored the poor man. Now, that's not speaking about me there, by the way. However, I do show up several times in the scripture. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Now, here James takes his message to a high level of rebuke and correction. He is not happy with those within the church who are showing favoritism to the rich. And that's what's happening here. It is clear from the history of the early church that it consisted largely of the poor, especially in Judea and Jerusalem. In other words, everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ was not rich and lots of money. These people, who themselves belonged to the lower class of society, were paying homage to the rich and despising the poor. It is this practice that James condemns. He says, you have insulted the poor. The implication is that if you insult the poor, you insult Jesus Christ. Now that should convict us. the protector of the poor. He protects the poor. They no longer champion the cause of Christ by showing favoritism to the rich. They have sided with the devil against God. We may ask the question, what is the effect of such snobbery? What is the effect of such snobbery from these verses? Christ and his teaching answers for us. He who is not with me, listen closely, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, Christians, if you're not with Christ, you're against Christ. And if you're not with him, if you don't gather with him, you scatter. Jesus never minces words. He never gives little ways to kind of do this. Again, there's no halfway covenant here. And someday we'll do a teaching on the halfway covenant. But there's no halfway. You're in, you're out. So you can't say, if you're with Christ, but you're doing these things, you're really with him. In closing then, we may say with boldness that anyone who claims to be a Christian, you know, when you claim to be a Christian, you're making a very big statement, a proposition that means you're not like the rest of the world. You've been bought with a price. You've been brought in by the power of the Holy Spirit. You had nothing to do with being a Christian. You were passive in your salvation. You're now activated by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey the things James talks about. Anyone who claims to be a Christian and pays tribute to the rich who exploit and oppress the poor, they go contrary to the explicit teachings of Scripture. We see this in verse 7. Well, 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? That name is Christ. Oppress the poor, they go contrary to the explicit teachings of Scripture. Explicit teachings of Scripture. These Christians are in the wrong camp, for they are the ones who should defend the poor. We should defend the poor. We should care for the poor. We also should care for the rich in the church. You see, there shouldn't be this unbalance. It should just be a straight line of harmony. And if you've been in the church a long time, and I've been in the church a long time, there are people who are very wealthy in the church who have no problem with poor, middle of the road. They talk like regular people. Their money doesn't do all the talking. They're very humble Christian people. They know they've been blessed with wealth, but you would never know it if you didn't know they had money. Those people do exist in the church, and they're a blessing. And so this balance is what James is. This is a hard issue. We need to understand that our sanctification, if we are playing favorites with the rich, our sanctification should knock that out of our hearts. And if you know you're doing that, you need to repent of it. That's what James is saying here. But we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful. So remember that in this sanctification, Christ calls us to love all people unconditionally, the poor and the rich. But if you're playing favorites, showing partiality, that's never going to work. Always going to be what's called real sin, real particular sin, like the doctrine of repentance in the Westminster says we need to repent of our sins particularly. Each sin needs to be repented of particularly. So we have to remember that. Now listen, next week, as I said, we're going to pick up and look more at these things. You look at verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, and that's what we're going to talk about, this royal law and what that means. We'll get into how if we break one law, then we broke all the laws and all these things. And if there's any confusion on that, we'll try to get rid of that next week. But this is so humbling when we think about how we are to act as Christians, because we should have a different axiom than the world. We don't want to have a bunch of money, for instance, mentions the rich take you to court. Well, we don't want to be rich people in the church and take the other people to court. Matter of fact, the Bible speaks directly to that. The Bible says Christians should not sue one another. So we have to be very careful. So let this sink into our hearts. We can't play favorites and we can't show partiality in that we like somebody or love somebody more than another person. We have to be careful not to show favoritism. And it's a very quick switch. It can happen very quick. And we have to guard our hearts. We have to guard our hearts all the time for all sorts of sins we fall into. Let's remember that. Let's be encouraged that we have the hope that if these things harangue our minds, we have the promise we can be delivered from them and repent of them and be forgiven. In Jesus' holy name, let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this word. We ask now as we anticipate looking at the royal law next week, we thank you for these words that bring back again this favoritism idea, showing that God does choose the poor, and yet, Father, you have chosen the rich. You choose people because you have decreed it to be so. There is no way for it to change or to be altered or to be tweaked a little bit, for you cannot change. You're immutable. You're perfect. And your unity is such a glorious thing. Help us to understand these things clearly as we come now to the table of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.